We appreciate the worship, as we always say. Glad we can worship the Lord with music. And now I invite you to open the Bible. We'll worship the Lord through studying His Word. I ask you to turn to the Bible in Philemon. I made that mistake the first, but probably not the last time. Turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Philemon. So we've just finished our study in the book of Titus. So if you turn back in the New Testament to the book of Titus, right after that, you'll find a book in the Bible, probably only one page or two pages in your Bible there. This personal letter that Paul wrote to a man and his family and the church family as well there. Only 25 verses, no chapter divisions. That's what we know as the book of Philemon. And God willing, we'll study this book today and next week before we move on in the month of March to 1 Peter. But today, we'll just take a moment here, read this book, the first seven verses, and then we'll give the summary of the rest of it, and this will be something of a part one, part two sermon. We'll catch the rest of it next week, God willing, but we'll read here, get the real idea of what the book is about. If you're not familiar with this book called Philemon, you may be a bit surprised about what the book deals about, the things that the people involved with the book here, what they are dealing with, and how this is a personal letter, a very personal nature. And it gives us something to think about when we deal with folks in our own family or in our faith family. And so we'll read here, Philemon chapter number 1. The Bible says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your faith, your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And as we sometimes say in here, just by way of introduction, I'll ask you a question. Have you ever had any family drama in your life? Any family drama? Think about the relationships in your house or the people that maybe you live with or difficult issues. Have you ever dealt with those, right? And we can all just stop and laugh like we all just did there because we know the answer to that, of course. For each one of us, the answer is a definite yes. We've all lived through and perhaps say that we are maybe now, hopefully not, but perhaps living through family drama. And we can take this in another direction. What if it's, you open this up, not just about our biological family, but what about even here in our faith family, right? We try hard in here to make the point, the local church is much more than just a nonprofit organization, right? We don't just say, thank the Lord for our church, 501c3, because it's tax time. No, we're much more than that, right? Much more than just a building. Oftentimes we talk and we say, I'm going to church. Well, we're really speaking incorrectly there because we are the church, beloved, right? The people that the Lord Jesus bought with His blood, and we are an actual faith family. So we can even move this beyond that and say, what about the family drama? Do we ever have faith family drama? We could say it like that. Unfortunately, maybe we do sometimes. And not very far from where I grew up, some of the most famous family drama in American history took place there on the border of Kentucky and West Virginia. Perhaps you've heard of a family called the Hatfields and one called the McCoys. And in 1863, they began feuding with each other, and that turned violent, lasted for about 30 years. And now you can go to a place called Pikeville, Kentucky. I've been through there many times, and every June they have a famous family reunion festival that remembers all the family drama that happened with the Hatfields and McCoys, because nowadays people have found a way to redeem family drama. I'm saying they can make a buck off of it. You see what we're saying? If you've never seen Jerry Springer on television, then you may not know what I'm talking about. I don't recommend that, but something that we've all probably been aware of, if you know what reality television is, right? People have found a way to redeem, make money off of something like family drama. And so that's what we're going to think about this morning, in a sense. What we're going to understand from this letter to Philemon, it helps us realize, you and I, right? It's one thing to just read the Bible and kind of leave it there on the page, But what we try to do, we make this point often in here, is that we need to get the sense, what is God saying, but then what does this mean for us? What can we learn? What does God want to teach us through this? And what we hope to realize is that even though we have issues, right, all of us have these issues, difficulties, or you could call that drama in your family, and we hope not, but even perhaps in our church sometimes, we learn that those issues can be handled in a Christ-like way, and that God can make a way for even those hard cases to be redeemed. He can do that. That's what we're thinking about this morning and next week, God willing. And so what is this book all about? Maybe we piqued your interest here by talking about these things. What are we looking at here in Philemon? We understand this is the shortest of Paul's inspired writings. Only 25 verses. You can see it there. Paul likely wrote this while he was in prison in Rome. We read about that not long ago when we finished our study in the book of Acts. We saw that that book ended in chapter 28 with Paul under house arrest in Rome. By the time that he wrote this letter to Philemon, he apparently thought that he would be released soon. If you look there in Philemon, verse 22, he asked Philemon to prepare a guest room for him to stay in. So Paul, it seems, he fully expected to spend time at Philemon's house at some point, and he knew him well enough to ask for lodging. Hey, would you make me up a room so I can come and spend some time with you? You see there that Paul identifies himself. He's the author. He mentions Timothy there with him in verse number 1. And he addressed a letter to the man, Philemon. That was his name. Well, what do we know about him? Well, we know quite a lot about him, actually. Paul called him our beloved friend and fellow laborer. This entire letter takes the tone of friendship and love. We're not calling people out, calling people names. No, these are people who care about each other. They love each other. No animosity here. It's a letter from one to another in friendship, in Christ, brotherhood. Paul writes from prison to this man and his family. You see there in verse 2, a couple names mentioned there, Appia and Archippus. Appia was Philemon's wife. Most Bible teachers believe that this man named Archippus was their son, probably a young man who's taking part in ministry, because Paul calls him a fellow soldier. So this helps us understand something about Philemon and his wife Appia. Probably they were not very young people, but most likely they were middle-aged. And most Bible teachers believe that Paul led Philemon to Jesus personally because of what we read in verse 19. You can see that in Philemon verse 19. Paul told him, "Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides." So there's a subtle reminder to Philemon that Paul shared the gospel with him, led him to Jesus. How did that happen? Well, we don't get all the details here. We're not entirely certain, but we can infer that when Paul was preaching and teaching for 2 years in Ephesus, in what the Bible tells us, a rented lecture hall there. Remember, we studied Acts 19. We made a big deal about that. Acts chapter 19, verse 10. Says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And so we understand that Paul, even though he personally did not go to many places where we found churches and Christians in the book of Acts and later in the New Testament, Turkey and that area, he was able to preach to many people in this place called Ephesus, lead folks to the Lord, disciple them, teach them. And so many people who were transient at that point, traveling through the empire, they could have heard the gospel from him. They could have gotten saved and traveled away, taking the gospel message with them. That's one of the great themes we tried to stress when we read in the book of Acts, that not everyone who heard the gospel heard it from Paul. Not everyone who got saved heard it from Peter. There were many multitudes of nameless, faceless Christians out there. We had no idea what their name was, where they lived, what their job was, but we know they got saved, they became a true disciple, and they just went about living the life of a true disciple, sharing the gospel with their neighbor everywhere that they went. So Philemon and his wife Appia, they would be people just like that. We would have no real idea about them except for this letter that Paul gives us here. We wouldn't have any idea who they were. What else do we know about Philemon? Well, we understand that he was a member of a church in a place called Colossae. The book in the New Testament, the book of Colossians, was written to this church, a town called Colossae. Not a very big place. Not like a Rome or a Corinth or an Ephesus. Rather, Colossae, just this town in the middle of Turkey. That's what we call today. The town's gone today. It's been gone for many years, but place about 1,000 miles from Rome. That's where Philemon lived. One of the fascinating things you understand, we read in the book of Colossians, is that Paul wrote this letter to a church and he had actually never been to that place. He tells them in chapter 2, verse 1 in Colossians, that many of the folks there had never met him. It seems he never traveled to that place. We have no record that he ever went there in Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament, really. But again, we understand that it was possible, very likely even, that he had met Philemon, his wife Apphia in Ephesus, led him to Jesus, discipled them, and then they went back to this place where they lived and helped begin a church. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, you can mark that there, Paul wrote, "Say to Archippus," so here's this man we're reading about, Philemon, chapter 1, verse number 2, he says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." So it's possible that their son Archippus was something like an elder or a pastor in the Colossian church. If you look again, Philemon 2, we see something very important about this family. This letter is not just addressed to Philemon, but also, we said, to his wife, to his son, and you can see it there in verse 2, and to the church in your house. So not only was this written to this man and his family, but also to the local church that happened to be meeting in his home. And again, we make the point that the church is much more than a building, right? The church is the body of believers that Jesus purchased with his blood. You and I meet together as a local church of baptized believers. We're together here for worship, for Great Commission living, we call it, to make disciples and be disciples, and to edify one another, to help each other grow as Christians. That's what the local church is all about. And so in Acts, we saw that, didn't we? That local churches, they didn't erect buildings. They weren't building structures. They primarily just gathered in people's homes. And how many of you know this? There's many people and many places in the world today that is still how they, what we could say, do church. That's still what they have to do. Because of the nature of where they live or the government, you cannot erect a building and put up a sign and say, "The church meets here, we'll be here Sunday at 10:30. If you did that, that would be to invite tremendous persecution. And so many people still have this New Testament pattern of meeting. Just, "Hey, can you open your home? We want to have our church meeting in your living room today." I've been in many such meetings like that. That's what they did then, and people still doing that by the millions today. This lets us know something else about Philemon, that he was probably a pretty well-off guy. He had a home that could accommodate the entire church. I know some of you, many of you, have been in my place. We could not have that meeting in my living room. So he must have had a building, a home that was big enough to have everybody over. And also that he was a generous man, hospitable. He wasn't worried about someone spilling something on the carpet, it seems, right? So he was happy to have the church in his house. And this church, for its part, when Paul wrote Colossians, sent that letter to him, it was commended for being a faithful church, a loving church. The church was still, at that point, a pretty healthy church. Paul's letter to them, we could say, is preventative medicine. He's writing to tell them some things. Don't be fooled, particularly, by two kinds of false doctrine that had popped up in their church. He mentioned both of those in Colossians chapter number 2. One of them related to philosophy. He said in Colossians 2:9, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So he says, watch out for any kind of philosophical idea that would contradict the teaching of Jesus. The other false doctrine was legalism. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 20 down to verse 23, he makes this case that the commandments and the doctrines and the idea of men do not save us. We talked about that a lot in here lately, right? It seems that all of these New Testament era church, they all needed to be reminded of this. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, right? Make the case that that is not what saves us. Baptism, taking the Lord's Supper, confessing your sins to a man, this is not what makes us right with God. It seems they always needed to be reminded of that. And so we can summarize all this way. Paul's in prison, writes this letter to a friend, Philemon, and his family, and the Colossian church in his home. Seems you have this family who loves the Lord, right? I mean, I try to put myself in this position, right? Just imagine myself here in this church. Here's a family, they love the Lord, they're serving Jesus, giving themselves what they have to minister to the Lord and His church, although they're not perfect, right? The family's not perfect, the church not perfect. By the way, there is no perfect church, we understand that. If you ever find one, don't join it because you'll mess it up. That's the old saying. They're not perfect. They've got things to deal with like every church does, but Paul can still say, still, Colossians chapter 1, we have heard of your faith in Christ and love for the saints. They're still trying to live for the Lord. Seems like a great situation. At this point, you just look and say, what could go wrong? Right? What could go wrong? Well, that's why we have the letter. Because like so many things else in life, we don't always have to do the wrong thing. You understand what we're saying? You don't have to do the wrong thing to get dragged into something. How many of you can empathize with this, right? You might get the phone call today, like we've all had a phone call that says, hey, did you know that this happened or she did or he said? And you're thinking, all right, Lord, help me, right? I was just minding my own business and then this is what happened. Well, that's why we've got the letter of Philemon. So we'll see what happened here. Look in verse 10 and 11 with me, if you will. The Bible says, Paul writing this, he says, I appeal to you, so writing to Philemon, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. So here's where the story takes a turn. Paul says, I'm writing to you about Onesimus. Well, who was Onesimus? He was a slave who worked in Philemon's house. It's not Paul's biological son. No, this was a slave who had worked for Philemon in his home. Again, this is another way we understand that Philemon was probably a wealthy guy because he had a big house and at least one servant, one slave. Onesimus had run away slave from Philemon. He traveled to Rome, 1,000 miles away, where he could hide out in the biggest city in the empire, kind of just live on the lam there and be under the radar as a fugitive. Paul said in verse 10, he says, you might mark that in your Bible, I have begotten him while in my chains. It's the language of salvation. So Paul tells Philemon, writing you this letter, he doesn't give the details, he just says, somehow, we understand, Paul crossed paths with this runaway slave named Onesimus. Runaway slave, he's on the lam. Paul said, I shared the gospel with him. I was in prison. I met him, shared with him. He got saved. Onesimus, who ran away from your house, is born again. That's how Paul can say in verse 11 that once he was unprofitable. Yeah, like the guy, he probably stole some money. I mean, how does a slave make a 1,000-mile journey to Rome? Probably stole from Philemon, ran away. He's gone, right? In that day and age, this could have been months, even years in the making. And so imagine Philemon opens the mail and he sees the letter here. We'll say more about that later. He says, hey, I met him. He got saved. Once he was unprofitable, he ran away. But now he is profitable to you and to me. And so you can see there in verse 13 and 14, Paul said, he said, I wanted to keep him here to help me. But without your permission, I wouldn't do that. And so what's the entire point of this letter? What's the whole point? Why would you have a book in the Bible, 25 verses, just a personal letter, takes up one page there in your Bible? Why would God include this? Look there in verse 12. You see the whole point of this letter. Paul says, I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him. There's so many things that we can mention here. And we'll just use this today, something like part one of this message. God willing, next week we'll get into many more of the details in this, call it part two. But at this point, you say the big fly in the ointment here, Pastor Zach, is this issue of slavery, right? I mean, here you're talking about a man who was a Christian, who had a slave in his house. He ran away, got saved, met an apostle, a missionary in jail somehow, got saved. And now Paul's saying, I want you to receive this brother. He's a brother now. Receive him. And we read something like this in 2022 and say, now how in the world did this work? We read that in Titus 2 not long ago. The Bible says slaves, talking about them adorning the doctrine. Thinking about Christians who were slaves in Rome, and Paul is telling them, live your life in such a way that is becoming of the gospel. So other people will see what you have and desire that. We mentioned something then about Christianity and Roman slavery. I said that we would come back to this. And so here we are. How should Christians think about something like this? A man in the Bible who's commended as a steadfast Christian yet owned a slave. How do you process that? We understand that slavery mentioned all throughout the Bible. You can understand that, read that. And we assume that it probably wasn't too long after Adam and Eve sinned and were expelled from the Garden of Eden that people started to mistreat and abuse others, try to buy and sell them and force them to do labor, just part of man's depravity. And so we understand from history that there have been different types of slavery. We understand that. If you read in the book of Leviticus, I think you've got some verses here for you on the screen. You see that the Israelites who had just come out of slavery, they actually had slaves themselves. So although probably not the kind of slaves and slavery that we often think about. Let me read to you here, and you can read it here on our screen. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39 and following. God is telling the Israelites, he says, and if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them with rigor, but you shall fear your God. Deuteronomy chapter 15 repeats much of this instruction. Deuteronomy 15, verse 15 adds, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. You see what we're saying here? You get this picture of Hebrew slavery, where someone could basically sell themselves into servanthood to escape from poverty. That mention of the year of Jubilee, we're talking about a specific time, a festival in Israel at that time. It was a holiday. It came around every 7 years. And so for 6 years, you imagine this, someone feels they're in crushing poverty. They're very poor. Say, how in the world can I get out from under this debt? Maybe some of you feel like that today. I don't know. You say, well, I could always sell myself to this person to work for them. Might be my next door neighbor here. And I'll work and serve them for 6 years. And then in the seventh year, the year of Jubilee, I'm free. The debt's paid, it's all done, take my family, take my children, and I'm gone, right? That was the type of slavery that they had. And so we understand here that nowhere did God ever permit the Israelites to deal with their servants, their slaves, harshly. Never to deal with them harshly. If you read on, even in the law, you see that there were slaves from other nations in Israel. Never did God give them permission to abuse them, to mistreat them. Because he reminded them always, remember when you were a slave in Egypt. Later in history, we see this type of New Testament slavery, what we read about here in the Bible, Roman slavery in the Roman Empire during those days. We've said this before, that perhaps a third of all the people in the empire were slaves. So without a doubt, imagine this, without a doubt, there were many Christians who were slaves, full-blown slaves. So think about if our church, again, you just imagine this. If some of us in this room, we own businesses, some of you do, some of us owned our home, we're free citizens, we vote. Yes, many of us have that privilege, right? But then there were other folks in the room who were slaves. You had no rights. Maybe someone that was sitting beside you actually owned your rights. Can you imagine being in a church situation like that? This guy's my master and I am his slave. Very common, what we read in the New Testament, full-blown slaves. And that's why Colossians 3 and Titus 2 and other places in the Bible, the New Testament, deal with this issue. This kind of slavery in the Roman Empire was based not on ethnicity or skin color. So it's not discrimination like that, per se. At any time, someone could become a slave in many different ways. By failing to pay a debt, Or maybe they're born into slavery. Or they could, again, even sell themselves to be a slave. Many Roman slaves were just workers. I mean, people like you and me, right? They had a skill and they plied that trade. Maybe they were accountants or soldiers or something. People just doing their job. We read and we studied in Acts about this Roman military man named Claudius Lysias. He saved Paul's life on several occasions. He said, "I was not always a free man." He said, "I had to pay a large sum of money to get my freedom." He was not always a free Roman citizen. He was a slave. Roman slaves, still, we understand, they had no rights. No recourse, treated as property, liable to abuse and violence, totally at the mercy of their masters. And again, to just make this point clear, there were so many people in the church at that time who were slaves. The kind of slavery now, thinking about what we're most familiar with in America, kind of slavery we're familiar with mostly, we're thinking about the African slave trade, right? We're talking about Africans and slave traders kidnapping people, bringing them to the Americas to do forced labor. This kind of slavery is condemned in the Bible. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, the Bible says, God again telling the Israelites, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." Now, this never went away. You see what we're saying? Some people might say, "Well, that's the Old Testament law." Brother, this never went away. This idea that you can't kidnap someone, say you own them, and then sell them for money to do forced labor. That part of God's law never went away. And God says that's a capital offense to kidnap someone and treat them like property. So when we think biblically about our nation, about America, we understand slavery in America was a sin, always a sin. There was nothing about this that was right, and it remains a terrible stain on our nation's history. No biblical justification for the kind of slavery that happened in this country. It was wicked then, it was wicked now, and we always make this point, right? We speak about so many things. We made this point when, you may have remember back in October when our friends from Alpha Pregnancy Center were here, right? And you're thinking, what value? How do you stand up and say the life of an unborn baby has value? It means something, right? What makes us stridently, right, without apology, anti-abortion, something like that? How do you communicate that? Well, because we're thinking about the dignity of people who created in God's image. We've all got equal dignity as His image bearers. And so we understand that that's why all life matters. That's why it all has value, right? We understand that. That's why we understand also we don't discriminate on people based off anything that they have not chosen. Things that were chosen for them by God, those things are sacred. Their language, where they were born, their skin color. It's a sin based on discrimination. Or rather say it's a sin to discriminate based on all those things. Because they didn't choose those things. I didn't choose those things. God chose those things for us. And we could never look at someone and say, "I hate you because of these things that God chose for you." In essence, you're making God to be wrong at that point. And let's never do something like this, right? We understand, too, we mentioned this before, that the Bible does address this issue of slavery. So somebody at this point might say, "So does that mean God is pro-slavery? Because the Bible talks about that." Well, no, of course not. God is also not pro-war. He's not pro-divorce. He's not pro-many things, but yet He still speaks to those situations that come about as a result of our sin to tell us how we ought to deal with them. And we said all this in the past, that God redeems this, right? He takes something that's a product of sin and turns it into a picture of redemption. He told us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that Jesus Christ took the form of a slave when He became a man to redeem people from their sins. And at this point, someone might say, "Well, why didn't Jesus say something about this? Like, why didn't Jesus just get up and say, 'I need you to end all this'? Why didn't the Apostle Paul call on all Christians in the empire to stand up and put a stop to slavery?" So this is where we have to think and understand what our message is. What's God trying to teach us? One of the things that we see in the New Testament, I think you can understand this, is that the gospel is primarily about personal salvation. It's not primarily about social reform. You can understand that, right? The truth of the gospel is not aimed at just saving our society. Changing the world, saving our society, is aimed at saving souls. But as people begin, right, we take that further and say, as you and I, as people get saved, as they begin to live changed lives because of the gospel, it can eventually lead to a changed society. In other words, as individuals are changed by the gospel, society can be changed by the gospel. That's why missionaries, right? We think about this in this way. Missionaries, they ought to go and pass out food, clean water, do some of these things to meet human suffering. But they cannot only do those things. They ought to, but they must share the message of the real solution for sin. Salvation found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. That's what missions is. And when you read something like this in a letter to Philemon, you cannot help. You see what we're saying here? You cannot help but see this truth in action. Instead of writing a letter and launching an assault on slavery as an institution or leading some type of slave revolt in Rome, the earliest Christians and the earliest churches simply taught the truth of the gospel. And so if someone is born again, saved by grace through faith, they cannot look at this other person and treat them like an animal. You understand what we're saying here? They can't treat this person just like property. Like if we put ourselves in this position and we say, I'm the slave and I'm sitting next to this person who's the master and we're all worshiping together in church, yes, this is my station in life. But this person cannot treat me any less than they would treat any other brother in Christ. And how do we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ? In honor, preferring one another, bearing one another's burdens, showing his love. So yes, even though he may have my rights, I may work for him. He cannot treat me as anything less than he would treat the Lord Jesus Christ. And I cannot steal from him. I cannot waste his time. I cannot despise him because he's my master and I'm his slave. That's how the Lord and the Bible, that's how his word redeems these things, right? It is our responsibility as Christians to pray and labor for people's salvation, whether or not they're called a slave or master. And so it was not, again, uncommon for slaves and masters to be sitting beside each other in the same church. Listen, you cannot worship the Lord on the Lord's day with someone beside you and then go out and abuse them during the week, right? So can you see how the truth of God's word, what his intent was? Maybe he didn't agree with all this, right? I mean, certainly not. I doubt that Paul thought when he looked at slaves and masters sitting in churches that this is ideal. This is really how it should be. But the truth of the matter is the gospel can speak into any situation and redeem it. Go back to this saying of the family feud, right? The family drama. What is the thing that you're living through or you have just came out of or maybe you're getting ready to go in it and you say that's the drama if you only had any idea, Pastor Zach? We ought to just remind ourselves, right? I mean, we're talking about Christians who are slaves. There's no situation that God cannot speak into and alter for his glory. We understand that. And that brings us back here to Philemon. Here's a Christian family who owned a man named Onesimus. Philemon is never rebuked for that. Never anywhere in this entire letter is he rebuked and told he's wrong for that. Rather, Paul said, I thank God for you, for your love and faithfulness. Onesimus ran away, and in God's incredible sovereignty, Onesimus met Paul, got saved, and now Paul says he is willing to risk death to come back to you. Runaway slave trying to get home and make things right. So here's the plan, Philemon. Let's look in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, 8, and 9. We've got it here for you. You can read it. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul told this church, Tychicus, it's a man's name, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He's one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. So can you see what happened here? We're trying to play this out just like a movie for you. Onesimus got saved. Paul is sending him back to the Colossian church with a co-worker named Tychicus. They each have a letter. Tychicus has the letter we call the book of Colossians. Onesimus has a letter that now we call the book of Philemon. And this letter is to the entire church in general to explain that Onesimus is a faithful brother. And to Philemon in particular, to tell him what we read in verse 12 and what we see three times here in this letter, receive him. Take him back. Welcome him. Paul says, Philemon, here's a slave who ran away and he was unprofitable for you. But now I want you to receive him, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. That's what this book is about. Again, we sit here and say, why in the world did God take up a page in my Bible to give me this message? I mean, this is basically a post-it note when we consider something the size of Romans or 1 Corinthians, right? The book of Acts. I mean, why did God put this in here? To give us this message that no matter how messed up the situation is, even we didn't maybe cause the mess, God can speak truth into this. And brothers and sisters in Christ can see His grace and see any situation redeemed. And God willing, we'll look at this next week and see the gospel basis. Verses 8 to 25 that Paul gives for how Philemon could now relate to Onesimus. But for now, we'll just finish this. Just put this out there. Again, what's the point of all this? Can you see it by now? I mean, what's the value of reading this letter? Again, number one, shows us that God is at work in every situation. How does a guy run away, travel 1,000 miles, and meet a preacher who's in jail and get saved? You can't make this stuff up. That is God's sovereignty, in control in every situation. No situation that God is not in control of. And here's the second thing. There is no situation so uncomfortable, so awkward. Let's say this. No situation so sinful that God cannot intervene, change the lives, and redeem the situation. Redeem the situation. Can you imagine how weird this must have been? When one day Onesimus just showed up back at Philemon's house, knocked on the door, he answers the door, and there he is, right? He's got this letter in his hand from Paul. Philemon opens it up, reads the letter. Hey, I led this guy to Jesus, please forgive him, and welcome him back into the church like nothing ever happened. That would be a little weird. But because Jesus had changed Paul, and because he had changed Onesimus' life, and he had changed Philemon and his family, it's possible that Paul could ask Philemon, verse 21, to do this. And you can read it there, Philemon 21. I know that you'll do even more than I'm asking you to do. He could write this with full confidence and say, I know you'll welcome him in. You won't mistreat him. You'll treat him as a brother in Christ. And you'll do it all in a way that's greater than I can even imagine. People who are changed by the gospel live lives like that. That's how we live. How can he say that? Because saved people know gospel obedience can redeem any situation. The gospel can redeem any situation. And we'll look at the specifics next time, God willing. But for now, we'll just close it with that. I don't know what you're dealing with unless you tell me. Some of you have, many of you often do. I pray fervently for you. But whatever it is, God can redeem it. He can speak into it. He's in control. Do not lose heart, brothers and sisters. Do not lose heart. Let's pray together, may we? Lord, we thank you that we have this letter, your truth, your word that lets us know that you are in control, that nothing has escaped your sight, Lord, that we haven't fallen out of your line of vision, that you still care for us, that you still love us, Lord, that you're still thinking about us, guiding our steps. And Lord, ever how we think of things in our life, ever how bad they get or confusing, or we look at our family or many situations and say, Lord, how did it get to be this way? It's not what I wanted. It's not what you wanted. Lord, we know that you're in control. And we just ask today, Lord, I pray on behalf of my brothers and sisters in here, our church family, our faith family, Lord, I pray for them. I pray for myself, for my family. Lord, would you intervene? Would you be gracious? Would you teach us what it means to live a life that shows the gospel and really adorns it? Would you speak into these situations that we all had to deal with? Lord, we didn't choose them. They just came about. But Lord, we know that you're sovereign. And would you help us to deal with them in such a way that would please you, that will bring glory to you? Lord, we're praying for sons and daughters or grandchildren, Lord, who need to be saved, who need to be reconciled. Lord, we're praying for husbands and wives, Lord, who need salvation. Lord, we're praying for relatives or even brothers or sisters in a church family like this. Lord, we pray that you would speak into those situations and be gracious and help us to see that nothing is beyond fixing, because you can do anything, that with you nothing is impossible. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.